Well, please come with me this morning to the second letter of Paul, Silas and Timothy to the church at Thessalonica. What I hope to do this morning is to sign off this letter. I think we've been looking at it for just over 12 months together now. And I'd like this morning to sign off, in a sense, by standing back and looking at the lessons to be learned from the whole epistle. Over the last 12, 13 months, we've been going through this letter, verse by verse, line by line, word by word. It's been a little bit like having a photograph, isn't it, taken close up of something. And this morning, I want us to just focus back a little bit. Maybe we've been looking at an animal, and we've taken the front of the animal, its face, and now it's wanting to come back, and the animal's in a field. In fact, it's in a vale. In fact, it's in a valley, and at the end of the valley is a wonderful sea, and the sun is shining on the sea. I want to see the whole panoramic vista this morning of 2 Thessalonians. If I was to select one verse this morning on which to build this summary message, it would be verse 15 of chapter 2. That's why we read it. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you. As we look at a panoramic vista of 2 Thessalonians this morning, I encourage you and me to stand firm and hold to the teachings passed on to us. You may remember that when we first looked at that verse, we heard the story of Henry Dempsey. He's the man who was piloting his 15-seater Beechcroft 99 turboprop to Boston one day, if you remember. And as he was flying that plane, he heard a sound at the back, so he handed over the controls to his co-pilot and walked towards the back of the plane, when the plane suddenly hit turbulence and he hit the back door and was sucked out at 4,000 feet. In shock, the co-pilot diverted and landed the plane as quickly as he could, and then to their utter amazement, as they disembarked from the plane, there underneath, with his nose 12 inches from the ground, was Henry Dempsey, holding on to the rails underneath the plane. As he's been sucked out, he grabbed onto the first thing he could, and he held on for dear life. And as he held on, in fact, when he got to the end, they had to prise his fingers off the rail. So tightly had he held on to that which would give him life. And the lesson for us is that this truth here is not simply taught to inform us. God's word is taught and preached to transform us, not just inform us. That's a very vital process. But it's to lead to transformation as we hold on. The lesson is that these teachings which we need to hold on to, we need to hold on to with the same degree of vigour as Henry Dempsey held on to that rail underneath the plane. And so that's what we're going to look at here this morning. You see, we need to know the truth of God's word, and we need to hold on to it by faith vigorously as a matter of life and death. So what I want to do this morning is to survey this letter. And I'm aware that in surveying the whole letter, there's about 21 different glorious truths here. You say, well, that would give me indigestion if you preached on those all morning. Well, it would, but we've preached on those truths for some 13 months now. What I want to do is to remind you of some of them and to encourage you that these things are not just to be known, they are to be known, first of all, and then they're to be held on to with dear life. It would be quite easy to break down this letter into 7. In fact, I'd even suggest to you, you don't have to take up the suggestion, but over the next 7 days, you might like to read this letter. It breaks nicely into 7 because we've seen, haven't we, they're facing 3 challenges. In chapter 1, they're facing the challenge of persecution. In chapter 2, they're facing the challenge of false teachers. In chapter 3, they're facing the challenge of idleness within the church. And on one day this week, you could look again at each of those. The persecution, the false teaching, the idleness. But we've also noted that that's interspersed. There's a pattern. There's teaching on those things. And then Paul, Silas and Timothy say, may our God, at the end of chapter 1, count you worthy of your calling. There's a prayer, there's a desire, which is there expressed. And that's the first one. The second one is at the end of chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. May our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God who's loved us and by his grace given us hope and encouragement, that's the prayer, may he strengthen your hearts and encourage you in every good word and deed. That's the second may God do something for you. The third may God is found in chapter 3 and verse 5. May he direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. And the fourth may is found in chapter 3 and verse 16. Now may the peace, and those four things at the end, God's peace, God's presence, the assurance of his truth and his grace be with you. So it'll be quite possible this week, the next 7 days, to look at the teaching on persecution, to look at the teaching on false teaching, to look at the teaching on idleness, and then one day to look at that prayer at the end of chapter 1, and then the next day to look at the prayer at the end of chapter 2, and then the next day to look at chapter 3 and verse 5, and then the last day of 7 to look at what he says from chapter 3 verse 16. What I want to encourage you to do with all my heart this morning is to really know these truths and to be utterly governed in your life by them. To live your life in the light of God's truth. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And the first thing I want you to do this morning, really by way of just context, is to encourage you to rejoice. Number one this morning, to encourage you to rejoice in God's sovereign grace to you, in having Christ preached to you. The first thing I want to encourage you to do is to remember your own history. To remember the truth about that. In God's wonderful sovereign grace, he has caused Christ to be preached to you. And many of you have been saved. And I want to encourage you to do that, to remember your history, and to do that as a habit. You know, several times a day, perhaps you clean your teeth. Once a week you put out the recycle, or once a fortnight, it becomes a habit. I want to encourage you to remember your history. Very much the pattern we've seen in Titus, isn't it? You go back and you preach the gospel to yourself. Very much Paul's pattern that he reminds Christians of what they once were, reminds them of what's happened and what they are now. I just want you this week to encourage you to rejoice in God's sovereign goodness to you, in having Christ preached to you, because this church has got a history. We read, don't we, the Thessalonica on three occasions, one in Acts chapter 17, then in the first letter, then in the second letter. The history began in Acts chapter 17. Paul never intended to visit Thessalonica. If anything, Paul was hoping to write a letter to the church at Bithynia. We read of that in Acts chapter 15 and 16. He was wanting to go somewhere else. But God directed his path and gave him a Macedonian call, so he ends up preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. You'll remember that there was no church there. He goes to the synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, what does he do? What did he do when he went to the Sabbath? He took up what? The scriptures. And what did he explain from the scriptures? He reasoned with them from the scriptures that the Christ had to die and rise again. He preached Christ. In fact, he said to them, this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is this Christ that you've heard of in your Old Testament scriptures. This Jesus is him. And that was a glorious history. That's where the church was born. We read that many God-fearing Greeks and a number of Jews and not a few prominent women believed. And perhaps you weren't converted in Thessalonica, but if you're a Christian here this morning, you were converted somewhere. In God's sovereign goodness to you, he brought the preaching of Christ to you. And you were convicted of your sin. And you were convicted of the judgment to come, and Jesus Christ suddenly became real to you. You saw who he was in all of his beauty and majesty and splendor, and that he died for you. And I'd encourage you this morning to see your life in the light of that truth. God's glorious grace to you in causing Christ to be preached to you and many of you to be saved. It's a great joy and privilege to have Christ preach to us. And isn't that what's happened in your life? Maybe you've come from a Christian background and home, and maybe you haven't enjoyed that particularly, but what an enormous privilege that the living God has put you there and he's caused you to hear Christ preach to you. In Thessalonica, some believed and some didn't. What have you this morning? Do you not see that God in his sovereign goodness, kindness to you, has caused Christ to be preached? Are you not yet saved? Have you not yet turned to him and believed upon him? That's where this church was born, when Christ was preached. Yes, there was opposition. We read that the Jews were jealous, they rounded up a mob, there was a riot, they went and dragged Jason out and took him into the marketplace. Even when Paul and Silas then moved on to Berea, the jealous Jews from Thessalonica followed on to agitate and stir up trouble. But some believe. Which camp are you in this morning? You've heard Christ preached to you. Do you believe and are saved? Or do you believe not? And the Bible says that God's wrath remains on you. Glorious thing to be able to rejoice in this morning, that God in his sovereign grace has had Christ preached to us. The wonder of God's plan of salvation, promised in the Old Testament, accomplished on the cross, and now in many of us here this morning, personally applied. Number one, rejoice in God's sovereign goodness to you, in having Christ preached to you, and for many of you, you've been saved. Second thing is to reflect upon the ongoing effects of that. To reflect today on the ongoing effects today of you having had Christ preached to you and been saved. I just want to mention two things there. First of all, remember that on both occasions these letters begin by describing the church as the church which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we looked at this in 2 Thessalonica, as we said, this is our address, this is where we live. We now live as Christians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a glorious truth to be held on to this morning if you're a Christian. That you're in Christ. And these truths, you see, they're not like the Christmas decorations which are to be brought out once a year and then put back in the loft. These truths are to be at the forefront of our minds. We're to walk through the week knowing that we're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're united to him. That spiritual union by which he is the source of our salvation and all our blessedness. That he lives in us and we live in him. He's the true vine and we're the branches. Oh, to walk through this week knowing that truth and holding on to it. Wrapping the fingers of my heart and my mind around that truth, that I'm in Christ. I'm no longer in Adam, I'm in Christ. The ongoing effect is, I've been called into fellowship with the Son, and hallelujah, I'm in Christ now and forevermore. Glorious truth. The second ongoing effect is that we have the same triad which was demonstrated by the church there. You're one who's been saved. Secondly, you're in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, that means your life is marked by faith and love and hope. That's what distinguishes the believer. We have a faith upwards to God. We believe him. We've been given that gift. I wonder what gifts you want to receive this Christmas. For some of you, the most needed gift for you this morning is the gift of faith. The gift of faith to believe God, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the mark of the believer. A faith upwards to God, believing him. A faith which produces works. It's not just a dead faith, it's a living faith. It shows itself in a way in which we live. A faith which here, by the time of this second letter, is increasing. The ongoing effect of having Christ preach to me, me being saved, is that I'm in Christ and I believe him, and through my faith I produce works, and that faith is to be increasing. We ought to examine ourselves this morning. The mark of our lives is to be at faith and love and hope. And their faith was increasing. Their love was increasing too. Their love to God. Their love for his word. More particularly, their love outward to other people in obedience to God's word was growing. And that's to be the mark of the Christian. A faith upwards producing deeds which is growing. A love outwards to others, in obedience to God's word, which is growing. And thirdly, a hope. We're a people who look forward. We're a people who know that, as we sang in our last hymn, one day we're going to see him face to face. This is a truth to wrap our hearts and our minds around and to hold on to. One day in Christ, we're going to be forever with the Lord. It would make a huge difference to you, wouldn't it? If you walk through this week in the light of those truths. That the living God in his sovereign goodness has caused his Son to be preached to me and saved me. If I was to walk through Monday to Friday with a conscious awareness that I'm in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I am by God's grace someone now of faith and love and hope, and they're increasing. Fourth thing, encourage you to realize your situation for what it is, to think biblically. What were the situations that were facing this church? In a sense, they have to be taught to them. The three situations were, which we mentioned already, they were facing persecution, they were facing error, they were facing the tension of idleness within the church. The persecution is something they knew from the very off, from the very word go, in Thessalonica. We mentioned already this morning the mob that was put together, the riot which was held. They knew persecution. In the first letter, Paul says in chapter 3, the persecution and trial which you were bound to suffer, which I told you about. They knew that persecution, suffering and trial were part of being a Christian. The second thing they ought to have known was that there was truth and there was error. There were those going around pretending to be those writing letters from Paul, but they were false. There's a false teaching, there's an error in the world which we're to shun. And thirdly, they knew that there was a problem in the flesh there in the church. There were those who should have been working because they could have been, but they weren't. And if you were to sum all of that up into one, I would just encourage you this morning to realize again that you're in a battle. You're in a cosmic spiritual battle. There are the Lord's people and there are the children of the devil. There is light and there is dark. There is truth and there is error. This morning you're in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I don't know about you, but I'm always grateful whenever I'm reminded of that. I think, that explains last Wednesday, or last Tuesday, or whenever. We need sometimes to be reminded, don't we, that we are in a cosmic spiritual battle. Four truths, really to grasp. God in his goodness has had Christ preached to me. And if you're a Christian here this morning, I've been saved. I'm now in Christ Jesus. I'm a man or a woman or a young person of faith and hope and love. And I'm in a battle against the world, against the flesh, and against the evil one who is to be resisted. Now, if we were then to come to the three issues which they face, we'd just see briefly that in each of these cases, they're taught truth. In each of these cases, they're taught truth. And they're taught the truth, not just to explain away the situation, but that they might hold on to these truths, that these truths govern and dominate their lives, and that they'd live in the light of the truth. The first one, of course, is that they're facing persecution. And we need to understand, don't we, the truth of God's word, which is so plain for us all, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will face suffering and trial and persecution. We will face those things. In this world, we will have trouble. That's why James says, consider it pure joy, my friends, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's why Peter says, do not be surprised when you face suffering. And both James and Peter explain that suffering and trial and persecution are all ordained of God for our good, to develop our maturity and our... Let's see if we can use this one, and not that one. We'll try that. The trials are there
for our good. To develop perseverance, to develop character, to develop hope. And it's a truth, isn't it, taught on page after page of the scriptures, but we forget it when we face the trial. Yet it's a gloriously clear truth that we need to lay a hold of, that it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And therefore we have to look at this truth here again. I'd encourage you to read it again this week. You will face suffering, you will face trial, you will face persecution. And what you see in chapter 1 is that it's the cross before the crown. In Christ you're going to receive a crown, but now it's time for the cross. Because preceding glory is suffering. And we saw this glorious truth in chapter 1. This suffering precedes glory. In this suffering we are preserved unless we're called home. In the suffering we are prepared for glory and perfected for glory. And the suffering is part of God's general administration of justice in the world, which will reach a climax on the day of judgment. On a day of vengeance and punishment. And we need to sort out and know the truth and hold on to the truth about trials and suffering and persecution. God in his sovereign goodness has caused Christ to be preached to us and saved many of us. We're in Christ. We're a people of faith and hope and love. We're in a cosmic spiritual battle, and we will face here trials and tribulations, preceding glory in which will be preserved things which are perfecting us. God's got a purpose in them. The second thing we moved on to in chapter 2 then was the false teaching. And we need to know that which is true and that which is false. Do you remember very briefly what was taught there in chapter 2? That we're now living in a time where the secret power of lawlessness is at work, but it's restrained. And that's a truth that we need to grasp and hold on to, and it needs to dominate our lives. What sort of day and age are we living in, and where, as one of my relatives says to me every week, where's it all going to end? Well, we're told here in chapter 2, and we can live in the light of this with confidence and faith. A secret power of lawlessness is at work now, but it's restrained. There's going to come a time when that restraint is removed, and there's going to be a great rebellion as the man of lawlessness is revealed. But Jesus Christ is going to return and destroy him, slaughter him, slay him, just with the breath of his mouth. Now we need to live in the light of that truth. This is the day and age that we live in. This is where it's all going to reach its climax. These truths are taught not just to inform, but to transform. You and I are to live in the light of these glorious truths. You know yourselves that when we came to chapter 3, we looked at two truths, one about work and one about church discipline. Those of you who work know how much you have to live in the light of those truths. We said before, didn't we, the issue of work isn't an economic one or a social one. Primarily, work is a theological issue. So when we work, we have to live in the light of the truth that's taught about work. And you remember that we saw the very origins of work. That we're made to work because we're made in the image of a God who works. It's a gift to us. It's commanded of us. Remember the purpose. I don't expect you to remember all of this morning. The purpose of work, to glorify God, to provide for ourselves, to serve others, to find some measure of fulfillment when we work well. And then we saw the nature of work, that today it's full of hostility and jealousy and dishonesty and injustice. But in Christ it's been redeemed, so we are a people who are to work enthusiastically and energetically, and with an eye that's single, and with an eye to eternity. And we are to set an exceptional example when we work. But that's all because the truth of God's word about work has gripped us, and we've gripped it. And that, in a sense, is the whole purpose of this morning. You won't remember all of these individual ones, but I trust you'll have an appetite to say, I need to know these things. I need to know what God's word is teaching, and I need to hold on vigorously by faith to these truths and live in the light of them. We saw, didn't we, in chapter 3, we needed to see about church discipline. Five truths are taught there. about the need for discipline, the nature of discipline, the responsibility of discipline, the purpose of discipline, the spirit of discipline. But we need to know these things and live in the light of them. It's not enough just to be informed. But we do need to start with being informed. But we're a people who are to hold on to these truths and live in the light of them each and every day. Now I could go on and we'll just briefly this morning. I mean, there's eight truths there, aren't there? And they're not just things to be reminded of, a little pep talk on a Sunday and then, you know, it goes away. It's to be lived out. The wise man is the wise man who builds his house upon a rock, putting God's word into practice. And I sometimes think that we think that because we're not a cult and because we're not a liberal church, then we're fine when it comes to God's word. And in many ways, we're not. The great weakness today in the church is because we haven't really known the truths and held on to them as we should have done. We look round the world and we see cults and we see liberal churches and we think, well, they don't even believe the truth. We say that we do, but the blossoming is to live it out. To have a hunger and thirst to know and to live out. I'll just list some others for you quickly and then we'll close. Just from that prayer at the end of chapter 1, we learn three things. We learn that our life is a calling. All to walk through Monday to Friday knowing that my life is a calling. Secondly, we learn that the purpose of our life is that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified. We're to live Monday through to Saturday, and Sunday too. The purpose is to glorify God and to know him forever. As we see in that little prayer at the end of chapter 1, it's that God would work out his purposes in and through us. That's what my life's all about. In Christ, my life's a calling. My purpose is to glorify him. I'm here that God should fulfill his purposes through me. I'm suddenly removed from being the centre of my life. Hallelujah. Can you just see, though, that taking those three truths, as I encourage you to do one day this week, my life's a calling. I'm here to glorify God. I'm here that God would fulfill his purposes in and through me. Those are truths to be laid a hold of. In chapter 2, verses 16, 17, the second occasion, we come across a maybe. Remember we said two things there? That Paul, Silas and Timothy couldn't come to the petition in verse 17. They couldn't say, strengthen your hearts and encourage your hearts and strengthen in every good word and deed. Because of their, first of all, their consciousness of God, remember? When they came to pray that petition, they were conscious that here was a God of grace who had loved them and given them encouragement and hope. Before they prayed the petition, they knew who God was. They saw God as a gracious God who'd loved them with an everlasting love, who'd given them encouragement and hope. And oh, that we'd walk with the same consciousness throughout the week. I hope you're seeing that your life would be transformed. Perhaps some of us here today think we've arrived and we haven't arrived. We may just be out of the blocks. But the crying need of the day is for the church to be the church. For us to demonstrate the obedience of faith in the way in which we live. And that's to know and live out these truths. To go through the day doing the mundane thing, conscious as a gracious God who's loved me. And give me hope and encouragement. And then to turn around and ask him to strengthen my heart. Lord, it's my heart which needs encouraging. Please encourage the heart, the centre of my being. Please strengthen that. Please come alongside by your word and strengthen my heart, Lord. That's where I'm weak. I think I'm weak on the outside. I'm not. I'm weak on the inside. And so strengthen me in every word and action. And then look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Remember that Sunday morning when we were directed into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Oh, to be a people who walk through this week knowing how greatly we've been loved. To be led afresh into the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of Christ's love for us. Of where he came from. Of where he came to. of who he loves, and that he loves us with an everlasting love. On two occasions here, Paul, Silas and Timothy bring their attention to the love of God. Be honest, your life would be different, wouldn't it? If your heart this week was directed again and afresh into the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. You remember the four things at the end. Oh, God would give us his peace and his presence. Thank you for that assurance that this is his truth. Lord, grant us that sustaining grace. Now, it's indigestion to go into all of those in great detail. The point is just to remind you this morning, we've looked at truths. Truth was taught to this church, which was in danger of wobbling. It's truth that stabilizes as we hold on to it and live it out. He was a church which was easily unsettled and alarmed. What does Paul do? He teaches them truths. He says, come on, stand firm. How do I stand firm, Paul? You hold on to the teaching. There's two more truths in chapter 2 which are worth mentioning before we close. Do you remember that truth as they faced their error? And Paul says, we're bound to give thanks for you because, and what does he do? He repeats the gospel. I encourage you to preach the gospel to yourself each and every day, that you're loved and chosen and saved for glory. That's the answer of the scriptures. That is the truth. That's the truth that we're to live in the light of. I'm loved and chosen and I'm saved for glory. Next truth, stand firm in these truths. And so that's the truths we've been looking at. We would be transformed as individuals and a people if we knew and held on to these truths. If they were our meat and our drink, if we went away from here today, I hope not with indigestion, but with an appetite. Oh, I like that menu. I want to go and taste and see more of that this week. I hope you do. That God in his glorious kindness to you has caused Christ to be preached to you. That if you've been saved, that you're in Christ. A man, woman or young person of faith, hope and love. That you're in a spiritual battle against the world, the flesh and the devil, and you are to stand firm. That you will face trial, suffering and persecution. It's ordained of God for your good. It does precede glory. You will be preserved. He is preparing and perfecting you for glory. You are living in days where the secret power of lawlessness is at work, but it's restrained. There's coming a worse day when that restraint will be removed. There'll be a great rebellion. The man of lawlessness will be revealed, but Christ will return. You're living in a day and age when Christians need to work, if we're able to. When we need to exercise church discipline. When we need to see our lives as a calling. That our purpose is to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. That we're here, that his purposes will be fulfilled in us. We're here to be a people who are conscious that God is the gracious God who's loved us and given us hope and encouragement. We're to be a people who ask that he'd encourage our hearts and strengthen us in every good word and deed. We're to be a people who ask, Lord, direct my heart into your love. Let me see and taste it afresh and again and into the perseverance of Christ. We're to be a people who pray for the Lord's peace and presence. To be a people who look for his sustaining grace. A people who are sure that this is the truth. A people who recite the gospel to ourselves. And a people who stand firm. And of course, there's one truth I haven't mentioned, which is probably behind all three of the issues here, which is that Christ Jesus is going to return. It may have been they didn't understand that correctly still here in the church at Thessalonica, which is why some of them weren't working. They thought, what's the point of working? Christ's going to come back any minute now. It's certainly behind issues in chapter 1 and chapter 2, because that's what Paul teaches them again. And I want to close by encouraging you this week to live in the light of this glorious truth. Where is it all going to end? It's all going to end, so Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. A day of relief for those who've suffered and believed in him. A day spoken of as vengeance. A day of punishment for those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is going to return from heaven. That teaches us that he's God. He's going to return in blazing fire. That teaches us that he's God. He's going to return with his mighty, powerful angels. That teaches us, as he's accompanied by them, that he's God. And he is coming back. Nowhere is that truth ever taught with a result that we can then slacken off and not work. That truth is always followed up by an encouragement for us to preach the gospel to others and to live godly lives. There's going to be a day when Christ returns. There's going to be a gathering together to him forever of all who have turned from their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I asked you earlier on, you've had the gospel preached to you. Do you believe or do you believe not? As Christians, we are to live in the light that one day, as a people of hope, we shall see him, we shall be like him, we shall be gathered to him, we shall be forever with the Lord. And we are told in the first letter here to encourage one another with those words. It's a wonderful thing that he's coming back to take to himself all who trusted in him. But if you haven't trusted in him, if you're one who doesn't know him, if you're one who hasn't obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, then 2 Thessalonians tells you that you will face everlasting punishment. These are the truths of God's word. He's not a man that he should lie. These are truths not only to be known, but that's where they start, not only to inform, which is important. These are truths to transform us as we live by them, as we live in the light of them, as we, like Henry Dempsey, give our whole fibre and body to holding on and living by these glorious truths. I hope I haven't given you indigestion. I hope I've encouraged you to go away and look again at this letter and say these are glorious truths to be known, but they're glorious truths to be lived by, and I admit that I'm barely living by them. Lord, cause me to stand firm and to hold on to the teachings I've received from your word, and all in the light of the fact that one day the Saviour is truly coming back again.